To be starting a new book together, and that's exciting in and of itself, but now we get to start the New Testament together. We get to start a new book in the New Testament, so I'm really excited about that. We'll talk more about that, but let's pray once again. Father, we come before you one more time, God, and this time with just great purpose and clarity to say, Father, we're turning our attention to your word. And this is your church, and we want to hear what your spirit would speak to us, both individually and corporately, as we turn to your word. So Father, I just pray, God, with just desperation that you would just anoint me to teach your word. God, anoint my lips to teach your word in such a way that is accurate and true and something that reflects your very heart for what you want to speak to us. And God, anoint ears and soften hearts and prepare us for what it is that you want to speak to us, Lord God. We trust that you have already through worship. So now, God, have your way. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And again, this is a pretty exciting day for us because since I've been here almost 2 years, we've taught through a lot of books. And we've been through Old Testament books and prophetic books. And we've been through New Testament letters, the epistles written by Paul and John. But today we get to start our very first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, a book that records the life and the death and the ministry and the message and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I love about that is while it's true in every single book of the Bible, Old and New Testament, every book, you can find Jesus. Jesus is in every book. And the gospel is in every book. But what I love about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is you don't need to look for him in patterns or types or shadows because he's there on the pages. We've got red letters before us in the book of Matthew. We get to see Jesus clearly because the gospels devote their exclusive message to the life and message and ministry of Jesus. So it's so exciting. I'm trying to contain my excitement here, but it's going to burst forth at times because I really am excited to go through a gospel together. But I want to do a couple things before we get to this book. As we often do when we start a new book, is we just want to do a little intro, get a little background, get some timeline on what has taken place here. So two things. We want to talk a little bit about what is going on in Israel during the time the book of Matthew is written. And number two, we want to talk a little bit about Matthew as a man, Matthew as our author. And why are we looking at the book of Matthew as opposed to Mark, Luke, or John first? So let's just talk about this timeline. Since finishing the book of Nehemiah last Sunday, we are advancing 400 years of human history. I mean, you can't tell that because it's just noted by one blank page in our Bibles, right? My Bible, there it is, 400 years of human history. And we think about that. I mean, some of us were saying, well, I want to know. I mean, what took place during those 400 years? I mean, please tell me. I know others of you are like, I don't care what took place during those 400 years. Let's just please get to the text. And so for you, I'm going to keep it short. I'll keep it short. I don't want anyone to fall asleep before we actually get to Matthew. So let's just touch base on a few of these things here. But we're advancing 400 years. We're going from B.C. dates, before Christ dates, to A.D. dates, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, because Jesus is on the scene now. We're going from Old Testament to New Testament, and there's a lot that has taken place. So remember, as it pertains to Israel, when we were in the book of Nehemiah just last Sunday, we were talking about how that was the last book in a chronological timeline in the Old Testament. So we saw Israel, for the most part, those who had decided to come back from exile, they're back in the land of Israel. They're occupying the land that God had promised Abraham that he would give to them and his descendants. So we saw the temple's been rebuilt. The walls around the city of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. The people are living there. But one thing we didn't see, one thing we don't see in the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament is Israel regaining their sovereignty as a nation state. In fact, it isn't until 1948 that Israel regains their sovereignty as a nation state, which is amazing, and we'll certainly talk about that by the time we get to Matthew 24, Lord willing, if not sooner, but it's incredible. But they don't ever gain that sovereignty. They always kind of become this occupied nation. In Nehemiah's day, it was under the Persian rule. After the Persians, it will be the Greeks. Alexander the Great comes in and he sweeps through. And then if you were with us during our study of the book of Daniel, we spent a lot of time talking about the Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire because God speaks prophetically to Daniel, who records it all down. It's incredibly accurate history. If you're interested in some details of what was God doing, what was the historical significance of those 400 years, listen to the book of Daniel. Read the book of Daniel, specifically chapters 10, 11, and 12, or go to ccsanramon.org, our website, look at teachings, follow Daniel, look at the podcast. It's all there. There's a lot more information. But the snapshot this morning, after the Persians come the Greeks, after the Greeks come the Romans, and by the time we pick up here in the book of Matthew, the Roman Empire is the dominating empire over the world. And if you know anything about the Roman Empire, it was a brutal and oppressive empire for all those who tried to oppose it. And we'll see the significance of that as we study through the gospel, especially as we get to some of the later chapters. But know this, Israel at this point, much like they were in Nehemiah's day, under King Artaxerxes, they're a puppet state. There's a king in Israel at the time the book of Matthew is being written, but it's not a king in the rightful line of David. It's a king that isn't even a son of Jacob. This king isn't even of Israel. This king is a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother, or Isaac's brother, however that works out, Isaac and Esau. So we got that Jacob and Esau. Jacob, Esau, Jacob's brother there. But as we see that he's not even in the lineage of where we're following this promised line. But I'm speaking of King Herod, and we'll talk about him as we go, the Herodian dynasty. It's somewhat significant, but that's kind of what's going on there from a political side of things. But spiritually, Israel's not doing very good either. This Greek influence that has come through has kind of caused a split amongst many in Israel. Some loved the Greek tradition. Some loved the Greek culture. We see them in the New Testament being called the Hellenist, Greek-speaking Jews and Greek culture Jews. But the other side of things, they didn't want the Greek culture. They wanted the Hebrew language. They wanted Hebrew tradition. They wanted to press back into the Mosaic law. So two groups spring up over this, and one is called the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, we will talk a lot about the Pharisees because they're constantly battling Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew. But the Pharisees, initially, it means the separated ones. And when you think about the Pharisees, at their onset, they want to maintain Hebrew tradition. They just want to press into the Mosaic law, which at the very beginning, it's a great thing. They don't want to be assimilated in the culture around them like the other part of Israel was doing and kind of becoming Greek culture. They want to separate themselves under the Word of God so they can be called who they can walk being who they are called to be. So again, it was a good thing initially. But over time, these Pharisees became so legalistic. They will make rules on top of rules on top of rules so they can further separate themselves from the people. They will major in what is called the letter of the law, but they will entirely miss the spirit of the law. They will miss where the law points, and the law points to Jesus. Jesus will say, Moses was writing about me. The law is pointed to Jesus. And these Pharisees, although they love the word and they love the law because of their self-righteous religious hypocrisy and legalism, they will miss their own Messiah. They will miss Jesus. They won't even recognize that it is He right there in front of them. Jesus will use some of the most scorching words in the book of Matthew, directed at the Pharisees. So we'll see that group. Now, group number two is the Sadducees. And they're the liberals. They're the ones who love the Greek culture. And they're wanting to kind of rationalize away all supernatural feats of God, all miracles, the resurrection from the dead. And we'll see Jesus confront them. They'll bring questions such as those to Jesus in that regard. But that's again the snapshot. A lot more we could talk about there, and we will. We'll go through it contextually as we see it in the text. But I told you I'd keep it short. So the second thing we want to touch on here is why the Gospel of Matthew. All right, I mean, why Matthew over Mark, Luke, and John? And listen, I want to teach all of them, all right? Like, I'm not singling one out because it's my favorite. I want to teach all of them. Lord willing, we'll go through all the books in this book eventually. Should the Lord tarry and we get an opportunity, that's the goal here. We're going to teach the word from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. So there's nothing real significant about that per se, but I love the book of Matthew from where we've been as a church. We just came out of the book of Nehemiah. We've taught the book of Genesis. We've looked at some different epistles. And Matthew makes the very best bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew, it has over 125 quotes or references to the Old Testament. One of Matthew's favorite things to say, over 18 times he will say, "It has been fulfilled." He's literally writing this to say, this is Jesus prophesied, spoken of before, and in the Old Testament, and now Jesus has fulfilled what was spoken of him. So it's a great bridge. We sometimes think about when Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to abolish it. What did he do? What does he say? I came to fulfill it. And that verse is in Matthew by the time we get there. So it's just a beautiful picture. We're talking here this morning about a new beginning, but we're going to see that when God does something new, he doesn't erase all the old. All the old was pointing to this great new work that had been a mystery until it is revealed by the Spirit of God. It's all consistent. So it's beautiful the way God works this thing out. There's so many proofs. We can look at this and kind of say the Old Testament is full of promises, and the New Testament is full of fulfillments in Christ. So that's why we're looking at the book of Matthew. We're going to see some of those things. Now, a couple more things to consider. Matthew here is a man we'll eventually meet by the time we get to chapter 9. Matthew is going to be one of the 12 disciples, one of those 12 men who are called to follow Jesus. He's with him during the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. He's a firsthand eyewitness of everything he's recording, or he was there. He saw those things. He's recording it. Now, Matthew, what's unique about him is he wasn't looking for this. In fact, Matthew was trying to run the opposite away from it. Matthew, unlike a fisherman, like many of the other disciples were, Matthew was a tax collector. And if you're familiar with that, you know that a tax collector was a despised man in Israel during this time. Why is that? Because a tax collector is a friend of Rome. They're viewed as a traitor. Oftentimes these regions would be sold by the highest bidder, and they would say, as long as you get $100,000 of taxes each quarter, whatever that may be, then, hey, you can continue to have that reign. That person would hire off tax collectors to make sure that they get their keep. And the tax collector oftentimes would be an extortionist, trying to get as much money from individual people as he can, both to meet his quota and to fill his own pockets at the expense of his brethren. So tax collectors are thrown in there with notorious sinners in this day. And here's Matthew. That's what he's doing. He's sitting at a tax office one day. And he wants nothing to do with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the religious culture of that day. It's a complete turnoff to him. Until one day he sees Jesus. And this man Jesus is not like the Pharisees. And he's not like the Sadducees. And he's not full of hypocrisy and legalism. There's something different about Jesus. And Jesus comes up and sees Matthew at a tax office one day and says, come and follow me. And Matthew gets up, forsakes all of that, and starts following Jesus. Why? Because he just wants Jesus. He doesn't want religion. He doesn't want the traditions. He doesn't want religiosity. He doesn't want hypocrisy. He just wants Jesus. And if that resonates with any of your hearts, it certainly resonates with mine. That's why we're studying the book of Matthew. Because Matthew's going to take this occurrence where Jesus grabs a hold of his heart and he's going to say, I found the Messiah. I mean, better yet, the Messiah found me. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Lord. And I want to tell you about him. That's why it's a gospel. It's the good news. And he's sharing this to his Jewish brethren, saying, I want you to know who Jesus is. I want you to know that he loves tax collectors. He loves sinners. And he wants to meet you where you're at and not leave you there. He'll transform your life. Matthew could say, look at me. God has done an incredible work. So that's why we're looking here at the book of Matthew. Now, it gets a little bit of an interesting start, but it's important. The text before us today in Matthew chapter 1, we've got that great begat in the Bible, right? This great genealogy. And now I'm not going to go through this because I want to confirm your worst fears about church. But there's some important things we're going to glean out of this. So yes, we're going to go through it. And we're going to read it and try not to mess up these names too much. But let's just get a start of this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now just stopping here. I mean, this is the introduction, right? One verse, but listen to what he says. The book, meaning the entire book of Matthew, not just this genealogy, but the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, if you break down that Greek word for genealogy, he says the Genesis, the beginning, the origin of Jesus, who is the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's saying, this is who Jesus is. This is how he came to be. This is what he did, at least some of the things that have been recorded about his life. So that's kind of setting this up. But I want you to consider this. Matthew wants to speak to his Jewish audience. He wants to speak to his Jewish brethren. And he wants to tell them, I found the Messiah. But there's one thing that's going to pop up in every Jewish mind as soon as he says, I found the Messiah. Remember this, when when we study the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is wanting to repopulate the city of Jerusalem, what does he do first? Remember chapter 7? He then takes a census. What is the census for? He wants to make sure that whoever's going to live in the city of Jerusalem is of Israel, is of the family line of Abraham, is actually Jewish, right? That it fits the line. So when Matthew says, hey, I'm going to tell you about the Messiah, the Jewish mind says, he better have a genealogical record back to Abraham, and he better come through David, because that's what the Word of God says. So before Matthew's going to say anything to tell us what Jesus has done, he's got to prove it through genealogical records. So that's why this is important. And it's also important when you think about where we're at after AD 70, when the temple gets destroyed, that it broke a chain, all these records were lost, that no other Messiah could come and also have a genealogical record to point back to Abraham. It's so amazing when you think about what God did to encapsulate our genealogical record right here to show Jesus. Now, again, that's not that important to us. We're not Jewish. But try and just kind of put your Jewish, you know, hat on for a minute and try and think about what this would mean to them. This is what Matthew is doing. He's speaking of all these people who affirm, authenticate that Jesus can be the qualified Messiah. He's answering that very first question. So when we take a look at this, let's look at it for that. All these names that we'll see, they're powerful and they're important. And you're going to see how God uses, according to his grace, all these different people in all these different times. Now, it won't be exhaustive. We would need several Sundays if we were going to go through an exhaustive study of all these different names. But let's just see this for what it is. And let's understand this for what it is. All these people are in the family line of Jesus. And they've all brought about what is called the fullness of time, the very moment when Jesus can come. So take a look at this. Picking back up here in verse 2. It says, Abraham begot. Now, begot means fathered. Abraham fathered Isaac. He passed his seed along through his wife Sarah, and Isaac was born. So Abraham fathered, begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and that's name got Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud. Abihud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And then from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And you just survived the great begot in Matthew chapter 1. We did it. We went through it. Well, we're not done yet, but we read it. But here's this great genealogy. And I want us to look at this. All these lists of people. And we've been in the book of Nehemiah, so we're familiar with lists. This is nothing new for us. But let's hit some high points here. And the very first thing, church, I want you to consider this. Jesus is the only one ever in the history of humanity. He's the only one who could have chosen his own family line. I mean, just think about that. When we think back in our family lines, you know, some of us, we got some crazies down the line. Jesus could have avoided all the crazies. The only one who could have said, I'm going to handpick my family line. And notice this lineage doesn't say, and Abraham the righteous begot Isaac, who was more righteous than Abraham, and Isaac begot Jacob, who was more righteous than Isaac and Abraham, and on and on and on until the most perfect righteous one came along. That's not the way this works. While Jesus is the most perfect righteous one, the only one righteous, that's not the way this genealogy reads. There's all sorts of crazy drama in this. Jesus chose a family line full of crazies, full of a bunch of things that went awry, that went outside of what we would have normally thought Jesus would have wanted to choose in his family line. And that's the first thing this genealogy really teaches us, is a genealogy, a family line, can kind of have like difficulty and challenge, disaster, heartache, and then Jesus comes along. And you know what Jesus does? He changes the entire family line. This is the most prominent, the most important family line in all the world, right? Maybe there's two. We'll talk about Luke chapter 3 in a little bit, but just think about how significant that is. And just think about the practical. Some of us, maybe we're first generation Christians. We're changing the family line for our entire lives. Think about how important that is. Some of us, we're second or third generation Christians. How awesome is that? That's what Jesus is doing to this family line. He's changing everything about it. We wouldn't know any of these names if Jesus didn't come along and be born into it. And I hope that inspires you about your family line, especially a Thanksgiving meal that's about to take place for many of you. Think about that. But I want you to think about this lineage here. We've got Abraham. And I want to go through this, and yes, you could read through some of these people in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, and yes, in the New Testament, God records the things they did in faith, but I want to look at this more from a standpoint of this is God's grace that he would choose this family line. So Abraham, our first man, the father of the Jewish people, the father of the faith. Remember Abraham, he had many missteps along the way. Twice he lied about his own wife being his sister. And then, I mean, that whole Hagar incident, that's still kind of a challenge for the Jewish people. Isaac, he followed the pattern of his father. He lies about his wife being his sister. Jacob, oh my goodness, where do we start with Jacob? How about we just remind ourselves of him clothing himself with goat skins, pretending he was Esau so he could steal his own brother's birthright and deceive his father in the process? That was Jacob. And that's just mentioning one thing. What about Judah? The next name mentioned on this. Judah will sleep with the woman he's promised to his third son because she's dressed up as a harlot. That's interesting. Wow, that happened. And there they are. And we're thinking, man, I wonder what that woman's name was. Matthew remembers, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to record it for us in verse 3. Her name is Tamar. Now, Tamar, think about this. This is the very first woman mentioned in this genealogy, and this woman is a Gentile. She's a non-Jew. And she's mentioned in this family line, a non-Jew being someone who's not a descendant of Abraham. But what is God showing us here? One, God has a plan for men and women, a plan of redemption, and God has a plan for Jew and Gentile, and he includes them. But Tamar is going to be one of four women mentioned and referred to here in this genealogy, which do know from a Jewish mindset that is extremely rare. That's non-existent, really. Why? Because we're talking about one father begetting, fathering another son who will father someone else. And the seed follows the father, unless it's Jesus' genealogy. Genesis chapter 3, the prophetic fulfillment of the seed of a woman. But God is doing, he's just showing us what he's doing. There's so much here we could pull from. So Tamar here. Verse 5, we've got this man, Salmon. Now we don't know a whole lot what's going on him, but my guess, the dude was fishy. He was fishy. I bet he was. But he marries Rahab. And remember Rahab, another Gentile, but Rahab was a prostitute. And what's her kind of claim to fame? What's her great action of faith? She fears the God of Israel over the very literal present king of Jericho, and she hides the spies that Joshua sends in. And remember her? She will send out a scarlet thread out of her window, saving her own life and all those who were in her family, all those of her household. And it is an amazing, it's a prophetic line showing another scarlet thread, showing what Jesus is going to do to save all those who would call upon him, all those who'd put their faith in him. So Rahab mentioned here, an incredible action of God's grace. Rahab, then check this out, she's the mother of Boaz. Boaz is our great picture of Jesus in the book of Ruth. That mighty man of valor, he marries Ruth. Remember Ruth? She's a Moabite. Woman number 3 we're referenced to here. But a Moabite, remember the book of Nehemiah? A few different times we talked about how the Moabites and the Ammonites were not allowed into the assembly of God. That it was not permissible. But now we see something very important, don't we? When Jesus bled his blood on a cross, you know there was some Moabite blood that was being bled that day. There was Ammonite blood being bled that day. What does that mean? Jesus' blood, Jesus' love covers a multitude of sins. All people from all nations, whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, can and will be saved. So he's showing us just an incredible picture here. After Ruth, we see, becomes the great grandmother to David, the king. David is Israel's greatest king until Jesus comes on the scene, the King of Kings. But there's all those prophecies about the throne will go through the line of David. And you've got some other challenging things, and we'll see how God navigates that. But there's David. Verse 6, it talks about Solomon. Solomon will be the next one in the lineage. God chooses Solomon in Joseph's legal line connecting Jesus to Abraham and to David. Yet Solomon is the one born by her who was the wife of Uriah. Again, what are we talking about here? David's adulterous, murderous affair of Uriah because he wanted his wife Bathsheba. I mean, he tries to cover up his sin. But again, that's in the Bible. That's in the genealogy of Jesus. We're thinking, well, the Lord knew all of that, and he chose that. But I'm telling you, church, I'm so glad he did. Aren't you glad that God uses people who sometimes just eat their own shoe and put their foot in their mouth? Aren't you glad that God uses some people who just blow it sometimes? I mean, I totally have just blown things in my life. And it's not over. God isn't done. Look at the testimony of all these people. But think about what else we see about this. Jesus chose not to come from a perfect family line. Jesus has sinners in his genealogy. We'll see Jesus participate in what is known as a baptism of repentance. Yet he had nothing to repent of. He had no sin. Why does he do that? Because just like this genealogy, everything Jesus is going to do in the book of Matthew is going to show all of us God identifies with sinners. Jesus has come to seek and to find and to save sinners. He's relatable. He cares about what we're going through. He cares about the things that we suffer, and Jesus suffers alongside in the humanity that he clothes himself in. So it's just incredible. Jesus is relatable. And all these people we've been seeing thus far, a liar, a deceiver, a prostitute, an adulterer, a murderer, one prone to wander, they're all in the lineage of Jesus. And the same blood that gets poured out will cleanse all of us for our sin, all of them from their sin, being in this family line, the same blood. I think that's awesome. That's just setting us up for just an incredible work of what only Jesus can do, what only he has done. So as we move on from this, notice here we're kind of David in verse 6. David begot Solomon. I just want to point this out for some of you Bible scholars, some of you who may be wondering. By the time, if we were studying Luke's gospel, if we got to Luke chapter 3, you're going to see Luke chapter 3 has a different genealogy than the one Matthew presents in chapter 1. But you'll see they're the same. Well, Luke starts with Adam. But when you get to Abraham to David, it's the same. It's the same names, the same genealogy. But after David, Matthew, we see, will go through Solomon. And Luke is going to go through another son of David named Nathan. And we want to say, well, why that is? Well, there's a couple prophecies that are in there that God knows about, and he can keep track, and you can kind of search those out on your own. But the main thing we're seeing here is Matthew is following the genealogical line, the legal line, through Abraham, through David, and through Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. And it's a legal line. And in Israel, if somebody adopts a son as their own, then that is a legal line that will point them back. That's okay to be in their lineage. Because remember, Joseph doesn't contribute any seed to Jesus. He doesn't have any blood that he passes on to Jesus. He's the adoptive father. But where does Jesus get his humanity from? He's born of a virgin. He's born of a woman. Mary is his bloodline. So in Luke chapter 3, Luke follows Mary's genealogy, but they both point back to David and back to Abraham and back to Adam, which I love the way God does that. He dots his I's and he crosses his T's. You know, it's God we're talking about here. So he covers it both. The Jewish mind says, well, hey, show me Jesus is a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham so he can be the Messiah. And he says, okay, which one do you want to talk about first? Matthew chooses Joseph. So we're seeing the legal line through Jesus' adoptive father. Here, Luke follows the bloodline through Mary. But this takes us through Solomon. We've talked a little bit about Solomon. Then Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam, Solomon's son? He takes the kingdom that now splits. The 10 northern tribes become Israel. The 2 southern tribes become Judah with Jerusalem and Benjamin. Some more just kind of Old Testament history there. But by the time we get to verse 8, let's just hit a few more of these names. We've got Uzziah. Uzziah, a pretty neat story, kind of a difficult circumstance. He becomes king of Judah when he's 16 years old. He's doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. He's defeating the enemies of the Lord, becomes prideful. That horrible sin of pride starts to raise up in him. And so one day he says, I want to go burn incense in the temple of God. But he's not a priest. It's unlawful for him to do so. But he doesn't listen to the priest. He goes in and burns incense on the altar of God anyway. And there's consequences for sin. And so he's struck with leprosy. God in his grace spares his life, but strikes him with leprosy. And so he will be unclean, unable to ever worship in that temple again on this end of eternity for the rest of his days. And again, we think about Uzziah and we think, man, one decision, one prideful decision just changes his life forever. And some of us, again, we can resonate with that. I want to remind you of the one decision that Jesus is going to make. Taking up a cross, dying on that cross. One decision Jesus makes and he rights all those wrongs. And he doesn't take away all the consequences, but he redeems it. He buys that time back. So there's Uzziah in the family line of Jesus. Then we have Hezekiah, another man just to know. This is an incredible story. God is going to send the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah. And listen, Isaiah's message to Hezekiah, Hezekiah is on his deathbed. So Isaiah's word from the Lord is, Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. Done. There's the message. We're thinking, wow, that's pretty blunt. That's from the word. What does Hezekiah do? He starts praying. He rolls over, kind of faces the wall, starts praying. Lord, I love you. I've done my best to be loyal to you all of my days. And he starts weeping bitterly as he's interceding to the Lord. Isaiah delivers the word. He's on his way out. He's walking out of the courts of the king when the word of the Lord comes back to him and says, go back and tell Hezekiah this. I will heal you and I will give you 15 more years. It's incredible, right? Go look. I put all these verses that I'm kind of cruising through. There's reference verses on your study guide for you to look at later and spend some more time in this. So there's Hezekiah. He's in the family of Jesus. Josiah, this is a king of Judah, and he becomes king when he's 8 years old. And this one really resonated with me because I have an 8-year-old son. And I think about my 8-year-old son being the king of anything. And I'm thinking, well, Lord, if you want to do it, make him like Josiah. Josiah, it is said, there was no king like him. He turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his might. And God uses Josiah greatly. He's in the lineage of Jesus. And again, we could go through all these names. It would take us some significant time, but they're all important. I encourage you, do some word studies. Many of these names, there may be a verse, there may be only be a few descriptive words in Kings or in Chronicles or in some other aspects of the Old Testament, but they're in the family line of Jesus. And they're used by God to bring the fullness of time for Jesus to come. So there's much to be gleaned from these men and women. But listen, the climax of their story is this moment we're reading about right now. The climax of their story, no matter how great God used them then, the climax of their story is being used by God to bring the greatest story to life. Jesus coming and taking on humanity. Jesus being born of a woman and coming in the likeness of men. So all these people making faithful decisions, making poor decisions, but God using them to get here. So we've got all these begots. I want to look at one more thing. Look down at verse 16 with me. We've got, and Jacob begot Joseph. But then it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And it's just important to note that Joseph didn't beget Jesus. Right? He's the adoptive father because Jesus is born of a virgin. Jesus is born to Mary. And we'll kind of see how that takes place. But Matthew's now just given us this qualification for the genealogical standpoint through Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph. So he's doing this to satisfy the Jewish mind. So the first question would have been, hey, can this guy back up a claim like this? And thus far, yes, he can. Check. So now we're moving on. Verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So after the genealogy, Matthew's now going to start talking about, hey, here's the narrative. Here's what actually took place. He's going to start telling us the story of the recorded events that took place as it pertains to Jesus. Now again, I encourage you to do this. We'll talk about this a lot because we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew is one of three what are called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They kind of cover some of the similar patterns. So we can look at other gospel accounts and say, well, Mark tells us this, or Luke tells us this. But if you read this account, In the book of Matthew, we have 8 verses that record this story. And this is a story that's recorded from a man's perspective. This is Joseph's perspective. But if you go back and you look at it in Luke's gospel, what is recorded from Mary's perspective, a woman's perspective, it's not 8 verses. You have nearly 2 chapters and a song in Luke's gospel from a woman's perspective. And I love that, right? Because God created them male and female. There's differences. And they're beautiful. And I'm glad we have both. But I think that's amazing, right? We got the cliff notes here in Matthew because, man, that's how we roll. We want to keep it short here. So Matthew kind of gives us here from Joseph's perspective here. So Matthew says, we have a man named Joseph, we have a woman named Mary, and he wants us to know they are betrothed. Now again, in a Jewish context, this marriage ceremony, the whole process was a little lengthy. There would be an engagement time where parents would arrange a marriage. Now, when I was younger and I was still looking for my beautiful wife, I didn't like that idea. But now as a father, especially a father of a daughter, I kind of like this arranged marriage thing a little bit more now. But it was arranged then. So an engagement would happen. And then a betrothal would happen. And oftentimes a betrothal was a 1-year period of time. Now this betrothal period, you're as good as married, except you have not been together. There's no sexual intimacy. You haven't consummated the marriage yet, but you're as good as married. You are seen as husband and wife, and it still required a certificate of divorce in order to break that betrothal. So they're betrothed. They haven't been together yet, but they are betrothed. So that's what Joseph and Mary, that's what Matthew tells us is what is going on. So think about, here's Joseph, he's kind of hopping and skipping, he's betrothed, like everything's going good, birds are chirping, everything's great, and then Mary comes in one day and says, hi sweetie, I got something to share with you, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, it's of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, what? I mean, think about what we would all say, this is crazy, what? You're what? Because here's Joseph saying, I guarantee you I had nothing to do with that, I know I had nothing to do with that, I'm waiting to have something to do with that, but I haven't at this point. So he's saying, what? You're pregnant? This is not good. So what does Joseph do? Put yourself in his sandals for a minute. Your betrothed wife is now pregnant. What is he going to do? We're going to see that Matthew tells us that Joseph is a just man. You know what that means? It means he desires to be upright before the Lord. He desires to keep the law and walk out the commandments of God, which means that Mary, if she is indeed an adulterer, is to be taken into the public square and stoned to death. And so I want you to think about this. He wants to do right by God. So what is that? Under the Old Testament, if she is an adulterer, that's what should be done. But under the Old Testament, if the child inside of her is conceived of the Holy Spirit, what's God's heart then? Think about this. We talk a lot about, maybe not only in our culture, but over church history, man, a lot has been made about Mary. Man, Mary gets a lot of credit. And listen, Mary is a godly woman. Mary is blessed among women. Mary is not sinless. Mary is not a perpetual virgin. But Mary is a godly woman, blessed among women. But what about Joseph? Joseph is to a very godly man. As much as God handpicked Mary to be the earthly mother of Jesus, God handpicked Joseph to be his earthly father. And I tell you what, that would be the harder role in my opinion. How in the world am I going to be the earthly father to the one who has the Father as Father? And that's Joseph. But just think about some of the things that Joseph does. We've got this incredible dilemma. The law says this, but oh, it seems illogical, it seems far-fetched, but maybe not impossible because I know God made all that we see in 6 days, so I'm not going to rule this out. So what does Joseph do? Men and women, listen to this. Joseph doesn't overreact. This is such a nugget for us to take out. I'm praying that God would teach me this. He doesn't overreact. He doesn't act hastily and do something here that would have been outside of what God wants to do. So what does he do? He just is slow to speak. He's slow to anger. He's quick to listen. He waits on this for a little bit. And I want to encourage you, rarely in life do the major decisions of our lives come down to a split second decision. Now there will be some, absolutely there will be some, and you purpose in your heart to be ready for some of those, but rarely are they all split decisions like that. Which means we have time to pray. We have time to think this through. We have time to let God show us what he wants to do as we wait upon him. So that is what Joseph is going to do. God is bringing about a new beginning in his life, and it doesn't seem like a good new beginning yet, does it? When you think about Joseph, he's got all these great plans. I'm betrothed. We're going to be married. I've got a house built. I'm working some craftsman things. I got some new table designs and some new chairs that are super comfortable with pads. Oh, it's going to be awesome. And then all of a sudden, my wife's pregnant. And what does this mean? His plans start to unravel. And I just want to encourage you. This didn't seem like the greatest news to Joseph, even though we know it to be the greatest news that this world has ever known. Joseph hasn't read Matthew chapter 1. He didn't know how the story had turned out. I just want to encourage some of you. Sometimes things happen and the wheels have come off or something doesn't look. It doesn't seem like it's the best plan for you anymore. It didn't seem like it was the best plan for Joseph here. But it is the best plan. God is going to work this out for the salvation of the world. Jesus is coming through this situation. I just want to encourage you. It's always too soon to quit. If things seem kind of interesting, hairy, difficult right now, God is in it. You keep seeking him. Don't overreact. Don't miss what God is doing. God is still in it. And it could be birthed for his glory. God could be birthing something in you that is going to be incredible. So keep staying the course. Joseph is going to stay the course. He's not going to overreact. And look at the way God meets him here in verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Joseph, he's got it in his mind to put her away secretly. He's not going to take her out. He's saying, but this isn't going to be able to continue. Something's going on. And while he's thinking this, an angel of the Lord appears to him. And in this dream, Joseph is told first, don't be afraid. Now, if we're kind of elaborating on what's going on, he's saying, don't be afraid of the new beginning I'm going to launch in you. Don't be afraid of what I'm going to do in you and through your wife, Mary. Take her as your wife. God always knows what we're thinking, and he always knows that perfect word to speak into our lives when we need to hear it so we can press on. So don't be afraid is the first message. Then this angel of the Lord is going to confirm everything that Mary was telling him. Yes, that child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I'm in this. Take her as your wife. She's been faithful. So think about this again from Joseph's sandals here. I mean, is this possible? Is this really happening? How am I going to believe this? Most importantly, I want you to catch this. What is Joseph going to rely upon as his foundational stone for this being truth? God is not going to expect Joseph just to believe Mary because she has great character. God is not going to expect Joseph to believe Mary because she had a vision and gave a testimony of what happened. God is not even going to put this on Joseph and say, you better believe because an angel from heaven showed up and told you something. God always, 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 if he's going to do something, he will back it up with his word. And so what does he say here? He says, it has been written in verse 22. So all this was done that it will be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The word of God is what we stand upon. Whatever God wants to do new in our lives, listen, it will always be consistent with the old. It will always be consistent with what God has already done. If it's new without backing, it's not true. If it's new without scriptural backing, listen, it's not true. And we want nothing to do with it. So when God works a new beginning into our life, it looks like God fulfilling his word in our lives. So Joseph is able to rest upon this and say, I know what the Messiah was prophesied to come as, and oh wow, God has allowed me to be a part of this. I mean, the whole situation changes. So verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So here's our first Christmas, right? Except, you know, we're pre-Thanksgiving, but it's getting us in the spirit. It's moving here. But Joseph responds with obedience. Do note that he obeys the word of the Lord. He takes Mary as his wife, and they watch God bring forth this child supernaturally. They name him Jesus. Now, in English, right, we say Jesus. In the Greek, it is Yeshua. In the Hebrew, it is Joshua. And when you break this down, it's Jehovah Shua. It's a two-part word, a compound word, but what it means is, I am Jehovah, I am salvation, Shua, I am salvation. And that is Jesus. And why do we get hung up sometimes? You're like, I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus. We want to be just Jesus here. Why is that so important? Because Jesus is salvation. Everywhere Jesus goes, that's the message. I am salvation. Every heart that Jesus is allowed into, I am salvation. That's why this is so important. That's his name, right? Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Emmanuel is who he is. He is God with us. So I am salvation. I am the Messiah. I am God, a very God with you. That's what we're talking about here. And that's what God is working in as we just began this study of Matthew. Church, I hope this is just firing you up. There's so much more. This is just mostly a genealogy. There's so much more to come here in the book of Matthew. But don't miss some of these things. As we close out here with this first study here, let's make sure we remember two things from this. Number one, let's remember these list of names. And let's remember what God was able to do with people whose lives weren't ordinary, whose lives weren't perfect. Let's remember that we're not perfect, and oftentimes our lives are anything but ordinary. Yet God, when birthed into the family through Jesus, changes everything. Remember that. Jesus has begun a work in you, and don't think you in the flesh have to finish it. Allow his spirit to finish the work. All right, it's a new beginning. It's not the great conclusion. All right, God is working something new, and it's continuing day by day, and it will be completed until that day when Jesus returns or calls us home. So that's number one. Number two, know that what Jesus really wants to offer is a brand new beginning. What Jesus has come here to do is to give people a fresh start, a brand new beginning. All right, we don't have to be who we've been. We don't have to be who we currently are. We don't have to stay in this place. We can call upon the one who says, I am salvation. And we say, well, salvation from what? Number one, he will save us from our sins. That's what it says here in verse 21. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I want us to know the greatest problem every single person on the face of the earth faces is not fear of wars, rumors of wars. It's not earthquakes. It's not pestilence. It's not a different party. It's not poverty. It's our sin. It's our sin. And Jesus has come to save us from our sins. That's what he's come to do. So when he offers this new birth, this new beginning, that's what he's wanting to deliver us from, that very situation that keeps us apart from him. So as we kind of close this out, listen, don't believe me because I'm telling you. Believe me because the word of God says it. You read it. It's been written and recorded for you. But then do something about it. Experience it for yourself. Put your faith and trust in Jesus and watch him transform your life. Just as the word to Joseph was, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the new beginning God wants to work in you. Maybe that's a message for someone. You've been in faith. You've been walking with the Lord for some time, but things are different than they were a year ago, 6 months ago, 2 weeks ago. Don't be afraid of the new beginning God is wanting to work in you. Trust him. He's about this great work in you. He hasn't left you nor forsaken you. Trust him. Maybe there's someone in here. You've never put your faith in Jesus. Don't be afraid of the new beginning God wants to work in you. Don't be afraid of handing over everything as you surrender to the Lord Jesus and watch him transform your life and birth something so beautiful in you, you will wonder why you ever rejected it in the first place. You don't have to reject that again this morning. If that's you, I just encourage you, cry out to the Lord. Say, King Jesus, I want you to come in. I need your salvation. And begin this new beginning in me. Forgive me of my sins. If that's you, please pray that. Please pray that. I beg of you, you will not regret that. I want to invite the worship team back up. I just want to close this out. Pray with me, church. Father, we come before you, Lord, and I just have two just kind of groups of people on my heart this morning. I just lift up those who have been just walking with the Lord for a season, or maybe even longer. But this, man, this season is different, Lord, than it's been in previous ones. And I just pray that you would speak to their heart and the depths of their being, just as you did when Joseph was in the greatest of dilemmas, and you just spoke to his heart to say, do not be afraid. You know the path that I have set you on. Continue in it. Walk in it. Just pray that you would just speak, Holy Spirit, to the heart that needs to know that. And for the heart here, God, that maybe has never known you, maybe has never surrendered their life to you, oh, King Jesus, I beg of you, press their heart. By your great grace, I just pray that you would just soften their heart and speak that word that they need to know. You desire none to perish. You want all to come to know you and the salvation that you have provided. I just pray that we would all know who you are, Jesus. You are salvation. And so for the heart that is here, God, I just pray that you would usher them into your kingdom. Just reach out with your righteous right hand and draw them in as they would surrender their lives to you, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus for the very first time. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for this fresh season that is upon us. We pray, Holy Spirit, come and finish the work that you promised you would finish in each of us. We love you, Lord, and lift this up in your precious and holy name. Amen.